Well, welcome this evening. If you don't know who I am, my name's Richard, and it may be that it's your first time here tonight, or your second time, or you're newish in some way, shape, or form. A special welcome to you. I know that whenever I come to church here, I'm often sitting next to someone new because of the size of this particular group of people. I don't mean you personally, I mean the number of people who are here. And so we really would love you to get to know one another and say hello and the like. So please feel free amongst friends. We are here to love and serve each other. Well, we've just heard the voice of our God. And so we need to respond to him briefly in prayer before we seek to understand what he has said. So please join me. If you are the praying kind, please pray with me. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it always is to gather. We thank you that this night we've come to this portion of your word, the second last chapter of your holy scriptures. And we pray, dear Father, that in your mercy you might help me to teach it well. And please help us to listen well and help us to respond in a manner that is truly pleasing to you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What do you hope for in life? Because hope is anticipation. Hope is looking forward to something. And life is always filled with hope, is it not? It is hope that makes you live on in life. And when we started school, we were hoping to make friends. Perhaps a little later, we're hoping to get our driver's license. If you're at university, it's the hope of passing that exam, isn't it? And I know there's some of you here for which there is a big exam coming very soon. For others of us at work, it's that dreaded deadline that we need to meet. Perhaps it's the hope of getting married. Perhaps after getting married, it's having children. And later on, it's having children who behave themselves. You know, whatever it is, it's the next stage of life and we hope to get there, but it enables us to get to that next stage. I mean, some of us who follow rugby hope that one day the Wallabies will wallop the Kiwis. One day! There is life to that point, maybe, that hope might get us there. You know, it's when people feel there is no reason to live that they're described as a people who have given up hope. People who survived Hitler's concentration camps would say that what kept them going was hope. And the cruelest things that the captors could do was to make them give up hope. Well, if you've been with us here in our series in the book of Revelation, you will recall that we've heard the one prophecy, right? The one letter written to seven churches. We keep on going on and on about the fact that the word Revelation doesn't have an S at the end. It's Revelation, the one letter, the one book to these seven churches. And in this one book with the one prophecy, it involves the victory of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who oversaw the opening of the seven seals and the seven plagues and the seven bowls of wrath and the defeat of the unholy alliance between Satan and the land beast and the sea beast, all of whom were this unholy trinity, as it were, seeking to mimic the Holy Trinity. But in so doing, seeking to deceive the people of God scattered in Babylonian-like cities. And their job was to try and make the people of God give up hope. You see, as such, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, then you together with me are engaged in a life and death struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, whilst at the same time rejoicing in the fact that we have already overcome them in the blood of the Lamb, the risen Christ. Yet we find ourselves in this paradox of the overlap of the ages. because Jesus has risen from the dead. He has dragged in the new age, as it were, into our age to create this overlap of the ages, to create what the Bible calls the last days. And one day, this overlap of the ages will disappear. Right, one day, this tension of Christian existence will be resolved. One day, Jesus will return to judge his enemies and take his people home. One day. And we can all look forward to this day. This day that is so beyond our understanding that it can only be described with word pictures that fill our hope in ways that are way beyond our imagination. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." See, what John sees here is a whole new heaven and new earth, the totality of new creation. And it turns out to be those three things that were highlighted in red. The bride, who turns out to be the holy city, who turns out to be the new Jerusalem. There are three metaphors, three word pictures describing the same thing. I wonder whether you've tried to draw these images. Our growth group tried to do that this afternoon, and they were terrific pictures. In fact, we could see that at one level, the first section kind of was the big panoramic picture, and it kind of zoomed in once you get into chapter 22. It's a lovely thing. But on another hand, it's kind of difficult to draw, isn't it? Because these are word pictures, they're metaphors. It's a city, because the storyline of the Bible can be described as a movement from the garden to the city. This is not suggesting that people who don't like cities are likely to be hating the heavenly city. If you're a country person, do not fear. Do not fear. Because what is on view here is a social vision. It's about relationship. It's also the new Jerusalem, unlike the old Jerusalem, which was sinful and was destroyed in AD 70 and continues today under high security with the tensions of the Middle East. It's a city, it's Jerusalem, and it's the bride at the same time. Now, if you're a husband, my suspicion is that on your wedding day, you didn't look down the aisle at your bride walking towards you and thought, "Wow, what a great looking city." Did you? And you think, "Gosh, she is as spunky as Istanbul," or something like that. You didn't think that, did you? Because it's an image, isn't it? It's a word picture. It's all three things at the same time. And just like a new married couple moves into a new home together, so God moves into a whole new creation with his bride, his church, his people. This is a marriage, the marriage that we can all look forward to. The marriage that human marriages only foreshadow as a temporary institution. But what they stand for, these human marriages, lasts forever, namely the eternal marriage between Jesus and his bride. This is the marriage we can all look forward to. One man named Ed Shaw wrote this. He said, "My favorite moment of any wedding is when the groom looks down the aisle to see his bride walk towards him." Apparently that's in the movie 27 Dresses, if anybody's seen that. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've been told, and I always listen to trivia like that because I know it's true. But listen to what Ed Shaw makes of this moment. In his book he writes, "That moment when the groom looks down the aisle to his bride, that moment reminds me of Jesus looking down the aisle of history to his church with the same look of love on his face." Isn't that beautiful? It is this unbreakable unity of the heavenly eternal marriage between Christ and his people that not only provides the foundation of our temporary marriages on earth, but the content of our guaranteed hope as his people. Which means that it doesn't matter whether we're single or married when it comes to the eternal marriage. You're not missing out if you are single. The eternal marriage is what it's all about. And what do we learn about this bride? Look at verse 9 and following. Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So one of the angels who poured out the bowl of wrath, now gets to parade the glorious bride. And what a bride. She is contrasted, of course, with the woman in chapter 17 who is vividly described as the prostitute. The woman in chapter 17 who has kings and nations there as well, drunk on the wine of sexual immorality. Whereas here, the bride who is paraded is pure, is filled with glory. And kings and nations are there filled with glory too. The contrast could not be more stark. But there is a new piece of information here. We learn for the first time in verse 9 that the bride is the wife of the Lamb. She belongs to Jesus. She's also described as the holy city who shares in the glory of God, verse 11. But she is a city. And a city with a high wall, verse 12. Now here's a question for you to think through. Why does this city need a wall? It is heaven after all. Can you talk to your neighbor about that? Why does this city need a wall? Go for it. Give you 30 seconds. Okay, can we hear some thoughts here? Why does a city need a wall? Why does the heavenly city need a wall? Any ideas? Anybody willing to share?
Safety.
Why do you need safety in heaven?
You've got to have something to put the gates in.
You've got to put something to have the gates in. Are you an engineer? No. Okay. All right. You just need something, don't you? It just looks good or something like that. But safety is kind of close, but at the same time, it logically kind of doesn't make sense, does it? Because, of course, you're safe. It's the heavenly city. Could it be that it's actually not for protection, but simply a symbol of safety, a symbol of security, because they are utterly secure? Secure from the judgments that we've read about all the way through the book of Revelation so far. This wall, after all, has 12 foundations. There you go. There's foundations there. All right. And they represent the 12 apostles of the new covenant. and the 12 gates in the wall with the names of the 12 tribes, just like the city in Ezekiel chapter 48. That is, here is the entire unity of the people of God as represented under the old and new covenants in the wall, as it were, totally secure in the Lamb, blazing with undiluted glory. Totally, totally secure. You see, this hope is a secure hope for those who trust in Jesus alone. And furthermore, we read in verses 15 and following, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." See, the angel now measures the city, just like John measured the temple in Revelation chapter 11, and a supernatural man measured the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. There's three people who are measuring things. Here the angel measures. You know, before my wife Jeanette and I moved into our apartment, which is about a kilometre in that direction, we actually came into our apartment and measured the various rooms to make sure that things could fit in. What was that a symbol of, measuring that? Is it that we're just perfectly designed people? Just look at me. I'm just so niche with that kind of thing. Is that? That's what's on view? Could be. I know someone's looking at me thinking, yeah. It's actually got to do with ownership, doesn't it? To measure something is an act of secure ownership. We were measuring our temporary home. And here the angel measures our eternal home. Again, a symbol of secure ownership. The new heavens and new earth that we are to inherit if we are his people. And what do we learn of this city? Did you note that the length and width and height are equal? In other words, they make a perfect cube. 12,000 stadia with its length and width and height. 12,000 stadia is 2,400 kilometres. That's roughly the distance from Canberra to Cairns. That's a long way. In case you don't know where Cairns is, it's far north, right? Do you know that Cairns to Brisbane is the same as Brisbane to Melbourne? That's a long distance, isn't it? We've got a very big country. My wife and I were in Darwin recently. It took 4 hours to fly from the east coast to Darwin. Darwin is so isolated from everything else. Perth is even more isolated. This is a big country that we come from. It was 33 degrees Celsius in Darwin. What's going on with Canberra? You know, I mean, go figure. But note the size of the city. It's big, isn't it? And it's cubic. But where else in the Bible is something cubic? It is the... I know half of you know, so just shout it out. What is cubic in the Old Testament? Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. That's right. The Holy of Holies is that section in the tabernacle, the temple, where God especially dwelt, where the high priest would enter once a year, having sacrificed the blood of animals in order to gain access on representing the people of God who had had their sins, as it were, sacrificed for through the blood of animals. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. Now the city is a perfect cube. The whole new heavens and new earth is a perfect cube, which means that all the people of God now have direct access to God because of the priestly work of Jesus in sacrificing his own body on the cross for us. Because he dwells with his people. We don't need mediation anymore through human priests because Jesus himself is that priest who has made the sacrifice by his own blood. And now the whole city is that Holy of Holies. In the new creation, all of us will be in the presence of God and the Lamb. So that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, we can look forward to this access because of what Jesus has done through his sacrificial death for us. I mean, just ponder that, dear friends. Every lustful thought, every thoughtless word, every selfish action, every offense that we have committed for which we need forgiveness, everything that any search history of our life can find in terms of our behavior in the past, forgiven, dealt with through the blood of the Lamb. In the Holy of Holies, which turns out to be the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth. And the wall of this cubic city is built of jasper. And note, the radiance of God's glory is likened to jasper. In other words, the city is soaked in the glory of God like dye soaks into clothing. And the foundations of this glorious wall, representing the 12 apostles, are adorned with those different colored gems of jasper, again, sapphire, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. An allusion to Isaiah 54, verse 11. All spectacular, each and with each gate, a single pearl. But do you know what else is going on here? These terrific gems are actually likened to, or there's an allusion to, the breastplate that Aaron the priest wore. The breastplate that had these jewels on them. The breastplate that also, with these jewels, had the names of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the people of God of the old covenant here. And here they are in the wall. And it's spectacular. You know, the words clear is actually probably more like sparkling. The jewels are meant to be sparkling. Now, I asked this question at our morning church at Belconnen this morning, and I'm going to ask it of you as well. Who has seen the crown jewels in London? Far out. Goodness me, look at you. That's a lot of you, isn't it? I was expecting to be the authority here. But it's never the case in Canberra. There's always people who've been everywhere, and sometimes I feel like I'm sitting next to, you know, the Governor General and not knowing. And that's happened to one of us, I can assure you. However, okay, so those of you who have seen the crown jewels, I understand it's something like this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, right? So I think there's some kind of travelator, something that you actually go on. So you can't actually stand there and stop in front of it, can you? You have to keep on moving on this travelator. Is that right? Have I got it right so far? Thank you. Thank you. I've got a nod. Yes. If Aisha nods, I know it's true because she's just right about everything. And so as you keep on going along, and as you look at the jewels, apparently whatever angle you look at, it just sparkles in all these different ways. And you can turn your head around and it just sparkles in this way and that way and so on. And you can just shake your head a little bit more. It's just going to sparkle a little bit more. These are the crown jewels, right? That is so incredible to the eye. And what's on view, I think, in part, apart from the allusions to the old covenant, is that this is spectacular. A human words fail to describe what is going on here. It's kind of like trying to explain social media to someone who was born in the 50s. Oh, sorry, I'll go back, 40s, just in case. someone, you know, how do you explain social media to someone who is, you know, really old? I've got a friend who tried to explain it to his grandmother. He said, you know, you can type into this thing called Google and you can find out anything. And she said, his grandmother, oh, what is Auntie Mavis doing now? Kind of like, so how do you explain that? How do you explain electricity to someone from the Stone Age? You know, there's this great big spirit and it goes through kind of vines and then it goes into this thing that moves really, really fast and somehow triggers these things. So you get this big blast that you don't need fire. How do you explain that? How do you explain the new creation to finite minds like ours? Well, with word pictures, word images, these spectacular jewels that make up this city, with all these illusions that make us unbelievably glorious. And now our queen can experience jewels that are far better than the ones that are in London with her heavenly saviour, can't she? But there will be things missing in the new city. Have a look at verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And the Lamb, its lamp is the Lamb. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do note, there's no temple in the city. Right? There is something missing. There's no temple. Why? Because on earth, the temple of the old covenant was where God manifested himself in a mediated fashion. Now, God and the Lamb are its temple, and we have direct access without need of a human mediator. We have God in the person of Jesus, who actually is fully human and fully God at the same time. And there's no sun either, or moon. That's not a comment on cosmology any more than not having any sea was a comment on hydrology. Right, there's no need for secondary light anymore. All our light comes directly from the glory of God. He gives it light. And there's no night, because night is a symbol of danger and evil. There's no danger or evil there. And there's no shut gates. So it has a big wall, but what's the point of having a wall if the gate's not shut, right? So there's no shut gates ever. Why? Because there is no danger. There is no sin. There is no curse. There is no impurity. There is no idolatry. No one impure or unclean will ever enter. So that's what's not there. But who is there? Well, it's the verse that I skipped in verses 23 and 24. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And note, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, here's my last question for you to discuss with one another. Who are the nations and the kings, firstly? It's a double barrel one. And in what sense do they bring their glory into it? Who are the nations and the kings, and in what sense do they bring their glory into the city? You get the question? Go for it. I'll give you a little longer. 15 seconds more than last time. Go for it. Aren't I generous? Okay, let's get back together now. Anybody willing to share this time? Who are the nations and the kings? What sense do they bring glory into this eternal city, the new creation? Any thoughts? Sorry. Aisha's shaking her head, so it's you, Jono.
Is the nation supposed to be the nation of God and God's people?
God's people.
And the kings, I swear I'm getting vibes from sharing in God's, in Christ's glory. Romans, I'm not sure, somewhere.
Okay, sharing in Christ's glory. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
So like that's bringing glory into it.
Right. So sharing Christ's glory, bringing glory into it, and you swear you got, you swore. No, no, he thought there were vibes of something like kings.
I've heard of something about, like,
you're swearing again. No. Sorry.
About getting crowns. Like,
crowns.
Paul talks about crowns.
Yeah. He's my joy and crown, the Thessalonian people. Yeah, thank you. That's right. Yes. Can I say that? That's actually two lines of thought from the commentators generally. There are some people who think they're people actually who come, as it were, from this earth, and they bring their glory into the new heavens and the new earth, having been saved in some sense. But it's almost to the point where they say, well, I've got my, you know, half-painted kind of painting, and then somehow in heaven it's going to be this full, wonderful painting. And it's as if, you know, the glory of the opera house is going to be here in this world, but boy, in heaven, it's going to be an opera house that is just beyond belief kind of thing, right? That's how some people understand it. But I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. In fact, I think it's actually based on a particular allegory that in the end was, dare I say, really not quite biblical at all. It has to be God saved people, doesn't it, for starters? I don't think anybody's disagreeing there. But the glory that they have is the glory that they have in heaven already from Christ, as you say, as the people of God are actually filled with joy, and Paul finds his people, the Thessalonian people, to be his joy and crown, as you say. And they are to rule, aren't they? It's the nations and their kings who are saved. But where do you find the idea of nations in the Bible? Where do you first find the idea of nations in the Bible? Can you think of anybody, just another question, and someone can call out? Anybody can think of nations? Where do you think of nations?
Genesis chapter 10, verse 1.
Wow, well done. Your name is James Shaker, right? He is spot on because it's already up there. Yeah, that's right. But it's not there, is it? These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons who were born them after the flood. So it's not there in verse 1, at least anyway, but it is there in the rest of chapter 10, so you'll get away with it. Speaking of the sons of Japheth, we read, note, this is after the flood, right? So there's Noah and these three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we learn about each of the sons. Firstly, the sons of Japheth, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. And then verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then these are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then the summary verse in verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. Isn't that a huge revelation? But what's happening? Yeah, whoa, that's right. But chapter 11 is, what's famous in chapter 11, Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. But the Tower of Babel is where they spoke one language and then God judged them and then they went, became the nations with different language. But here, chapter 10 happens before. What's the go? Because you think that chapter 11 historically, chronologically comes before chapter 10, but it has it in chapter 11. That makes sense? Or kind of not make sense? Because what I think is on view is that chapter 11 is actually a flashback. It actually does historically happen before this. But why is chapter 10 before chapter 11, if I can put it that way? It is because, I think, God always had the nations on view. Right? The unity in Tower of Babel was actually a sinful unity. Unity in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. Right? The unity of the Tower of Babel was evil. The unity of an All Blacks team is extremely evil, right? But the unity of the Tower of Babel, that was pure evil. But what we have before, though, is the nations already on view. God always had the nations in mind, and God judged the peoples to bring about what his plans and purposes always were. to have the nations walk by the light of the glory of God and the Lamb. And my guess is that our ethnic and language distinctions in the new heavens and the new earth will not be erased. Perfect multiculturalism will be embodied in the new heavens and the new earth. You want to learn a language? Be patient. In heaven, you'll have eternity to learn Japanese or to learn Mandarin or to learn Arabic, to learn whatever it is and learn it in full. Why? Because we'll have our ethnic distinctions still as the nations and their kings, and they will be lit by the glory of God. God will be exalted among the nations in fulfillment of Psalm 46. But now we come to the very center of the vision, because the center of the vision is not the nations, as beaut as that is. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Oh, there's a river, right? The water of life which flows down the middle, just like Genesis 2, which incidentally the water was going to the world, right, to the nations. Psalm 46 has the river flowing through as well. And there is a tree of life from Genesis 2 verse 9. This time though, with 12 kinds of fruit on either side, and all that there is of life is there with fruitfulness and glory and vitality and healing. And it all comes from the one place, God, the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, as an aside, Genesis 1 and 2 is all there alluded to. And you can see everything from Genesis 1 and 2 fulfilled and even better in Revelation 21 and 22. Which means that what you have pre-fall in Genesis 1 and 2 is not perfect, is it? Even though it was without sin, it's not perfect, is it? Because what does perfect mean? You philosophy students, I know there's 100 million of you here. Perfect means you can't get better then. But you can get better than Genesis 1 and 2, even though it was without sin, do you see? It was not perfect. God always had something better in mind. Namely, Revelation 21 and 22. That is perfect. You can't get better than the new creation. You can't get better than the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where we read in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, that was cursed. Now it can't be cursed anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. But when we get to verse 4 now, we get to the very center of this vision. Because what is on view, what makes heaven heaven, is verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign as kings with Jesus forever and ever. See, what makes heaven heaven is seeing God face to face in undiluted glory. Moses couldn't do that in Exodus 32. Isaiah couldn't do that in Isaiah 6. He cried out, woe is me, when he caught some glimpse of God. Even the angels in Isaiah 6 had to cover their faces. They couldn't see God. The disciples, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, they couldn't see God. They were blinded. And John himself, he fell down as though dead, you might recall in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw Jesus but didn't see Jesus. Oh, in the new creation, we'll be able to see God face to face and not cry out, woe is me. For God will dwell with his people. But for now, this side of that heavenly reality, the world rolls on in judgment, with wars in Ukraine. Rumors of wars between China and the US and the Allies. Famines, as in Yemen. Floods, like in Pakistan. Pandemics that we've all experienced as we await the new heavens and the new earth. And how are we to wait for the new heavens and the new earth? The answer of the book of Revelation is victoriously. That's how. Victoriously. Christ has conquered, and he extends his conquest in the lives of his people by putting the global church in the midst of an apocalyptic war before that day. And this warfare is not just out there, but it's also in you and me as our sinful nature struggles against the spirit. It is our fight against the sin, world, and the devil. And Jesus' commands to the seven churches translate that cosmic battle into our experience as the people of God in his church. The struggle will be hard, the suffering will be great, but we live in hope as victorious Christians in these last days. As one person put it, being a victorious Christian means holding firmly to the truth, but weakly to power. Humbly entrusting yourself to God, but gently speaking the gospel. It means lamenting and leaving vengeance to God and telling him your pain instead if you are feeling it. Trusting that the world will see God through your weakness as you stubbornly refuse to lose confidence in God's love in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he may seem absent from our experience. And this is a life through which God's glory will shine, a life that the wicked will seek to break themselves in, and through which the humble will see God and the heavens will praise him. For this is the life where we can look forward with a guaranteed hope, where we will eat from the tree of life, where we will not be hurt by the second death, where we will be clothed in the color of victory, where we will sit with God on the throne and we will see his face and reign with him forever and ever. Our dear brothers and sisters, behold our God, seated on his throne. So come, let us adore him. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered through his death and resurrection. And we pray that you will help us to live this victorious life by looking to him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And help us to keep adoring him as we live this life for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.